We are in the last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. I've been finished with my material for Hebrews for a little while, and I thought, well, it's Wednesday, Bible class. Today we meet for Bible class, so I wrote the introduction for 1 Samuel that we're going to be beginning at some point in time after we bring our Hebrew study to a close, and I learned some things as I was preparing for that, so I'm excited to look forward to that study. I was going to try to insert some studies in between, just maybe topical studies, but I'm gonna struggle now because I'm gonna want to go ahead and move right on into that as I'm seeing things and learning things, and I'll be excited to be able to share that and just study through that text together. So that's kind of my intention right now. We're just gonna see how things go. We've probably got 2 or 3 weeks in Hebrews 13, so let's just go ahead and jump right into that as we're bringing this study to a close. Most of the heavy stuff has already been said. When I say heavy stuff, the things that are challenging to understand, the theological teachings of the book of Hebrews, most of that was done by chapter 10, and about midway through chapter 10, about, I think, verse 18, he kind of cuts that off, and he starts transitioning to making application based off of the things that he has set forth, with Jesus being the mediator and the high priest of a better covenant and a new covenant. The fulfillment of everything that the old covenant was pointing toward, he starts making applications. And that's the purpose of theology. That's the purpose of why we learn that the doctrines and the teachings of Scripture is because that is what directs our life. And that's where the application is drawn from. Based off Jesus offering these things and being this new high priest, what does that then, how does that translate into the way that we live? How does that knowledge translate into the way that we live? So I've kind of just entitled verses 1 through 6, which we're going to work on tonight, and I doubt we'll get through, but work on, just general admonitions. Just seemingly random admonishments that he gives them, just in view of all of the things that we've talked about, as he's encouraging these Christians who are on the fence. So anybody want to summarize chapter 13 in a sentence or two? Tell me what you took away. Kind of stands out maybe to you.
Assortment of ethical and practical admonitions.
An assortment. It's a good word. Assortment of ethical and practical admonitions. Sounds very educated. Dave?
I would use the first thing. The same yesterday, today, and forever.
Okay. Yeah, I've got a question about that. I'm curious to hear some thoughts on that. Like I said, I think that there certainly seems to be some direction, but some of it just seems to be kind of, here, there, and yonder. So I'll be interested to hear how y'all interpret that and what it means, but also what it means in the context of, of this chapter as a whole. So I kind of summarize this chapter by saying, love the right things and don't love the wrong things. And there's this encouragement to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So that doesn't by any means encompass everything that he talks about, but it does hit the first few verses and then some of the text in between. All right, well, let's just jump into verses 1 through 6. Jim, would you mind reading that for us? Hebrews 13, 1 through 6, please.
Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, somehow unwittingly entertain angels. Remember the prisoners that have been chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you are yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.
Thank you, Jim. Well, just a few brief admonitions here, but there's a lot of application within this. Let brotherly love continue. Is there a difference between love and brotherly love? The same thing, different things, similar things?
In that verse, I kind of get the idea that it's maybe talking about our Christians who work with
her. Yeah. What word gives that away?
What
word gives that away?
Brother.
Brotherly love? Yeah, all right. So I kind of see love just as a more, just in a more general sense, a care and a desire that we have for everyone's well-being, like a love that we might have for humanity. We can have love for a stranger in the sense that, and I'm going to talk about a specific type of love for strangers here in the next verse, but we can have love for stranger people that we don't know, but there's also within the community of believers, like Dick pointed out, within the family of God, a special love that we have. And I think brotherly love is being brought to the surface here because that's what he has in mind. I'm with you, Dick, on that. There's a special affection that we're to have for one another that we don't share with the world. It's like you have a special love for your family that you don't have for everyone else. You have love maybe for others, but you've got a special love for your family, your spouse, your children, your parents, so your brothers and your sisters, so forth and so on. It's the idea of a family love, and I think that's what's being highlighted here. Does anybody know how many Greek words there are for love?
Psalms 133:1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity.
Yeah. Brotherly love is at the heart of unity, and so it is a good and pleasant thing. And if you've ever been in a situation where brotherly love, either in a family or in a church, where brothers did not dwell in unity, then you know the benefit and blessing of unity and peace within a family or within a church. So how many Greek words are there for love? Anybody remember? Four. Okay. What? Anybody know the specific one for brotherly love? It has its own kind of unique one. What's that? Yeah. Phileo. Philadelphia, where the city of Philadelphia comes from. You have the Church of Philadelphia. But yes, Phileo is the brotherly love. What's the love that God has? Anybody remember that one? We know it well.
Agape.
Yeah, agape. And then there's a couple. Eros is sexual love. That's not actually used in Scripture, but the idea is certainly there. And then the last one is storge, which is natural affection. So storge, eros, agape, and phileo. And phileo is the love that's being spoken of here. It refers to a tender affection, such as toward a friend or a family member. And it's used throughout Scripture to express the Father's love for the Son. And it's used to express God's love for individual believers. And it's used to express Jesus' love for his disciples. This is phileo. Okay? It's never used of a person's love toward God. Okay? So God is transcendent. God is holy. He's not like we are. He's not. Yes, he's the father of Christians, but it's not like the love that you may have for a brother or sister or a near family member. So phileo is never used to describe a person's love for God. And so the admonition here is to let brotherly love abound within the church. And if you think about what they're dealing with, hardships, persecution, abandonment from certain believers, backing away because of the challenges and difficulties, anytime hardship comes, brotherly love is what holds the church together. And this love is not evidenced merely in emotions, but in feelings and in actions. And so the admonition, let brotherly love continue. That's what's going to keep this church together through this difficult time that they're facing. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So this is kind of an interesting statement here. Does anyone know what hospitality is? How would you describe hospitality?
Being hospitable to.
Being hospitable too. Isn't there some kind of rule in school where you're not able to use the word to define the word? To be hospitable too. All right. The literal translation of hospitality is love for strangers. Okay, and so you can see why he kind of states this after let brotherly love continue. Not only is brotherly love to fill the church, but there's also to be hospitality. Literally, that word hospitality means love of strangers. So we're not only to love our brethren, but we're to love strangers as well. Loaded question, is it easy to love a brother or a stranger? Depends on the brother and depends on the stranger, right? We may have some brethren who it's easy for us to love a stranger, and we may have some brothers that are easier to love or sisters to love than it would be to love a stranger. So let's think about examples in the Bible. What are some examples of hospitality that we see in Scripture? If you've never really specifically thought about it, or if you've never heard a sermon on it, this theme is all throughout Scripture. But can you think of any well-known examples or less well-known examples? Those are fine too.
Abigail.
Okay. Abigail.
A lot of the Old Testament, you know, Abraham, he entertained angels.
Yep.
They were men, right? He didn't know that word.
Yep, yep. Abraham's probably one of the foremost examples of hospitality, where God and two angels come and visit him, and God's going to renew the covenant with him. And Abraham's there in the heat of the day at his tent, and God, or these three men, it appears these three men come, and he says, let me offer you a little bread and a little water, essentially is what he says. But then, you know, they wait there. He goes and tells Sarah to break some bread, and he goes and kills a calf or a goat, some kind of animal. He provides some sort of meat, and he has cheese and milk and all these other kind of things. So he there is kind of the demonstration of hospitality. And just, you know, just thinking about that and then thinking of this verse, we'll talk about hospitality a little bit more in just a moment. Do you think the Hebrew writer is stating that there's a possibility that as Christians, when you extend hospitality, should we be looking for some sort of angelic visitor? You think that's what he's getting at, or is that something inappropriate to take away from this verse? What do you think?
Never know.
You never know. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. You never know. I don't think he's saying look for angelic visitors. But with that being said, I think he's got a couple of people in mind. Abraham had angelic visitors. Can you think of anybody else that had angelic visitors to whom they showed hospitality?
Lot.
Yeah, Lot. Abraham and Lot, both of those entertained angels unwittingly. I don't think his point is saying that there may be angels walking amongst us. I don't think that's what this text is talking about. That being said, who can say that the way that the Lord tests man? But I think he's saying, you know, you're looking back at things that have been done. Hospitality was shown in instances where people were entertaining angels. Not only that, but you have the account of Gideon and Manoah as well. Both of them had angelic visitors to whom they showed hospitality. Dad? Yes, Sodom and Gomorrah.
And on more than one occasion, I think that you see where there were messengers bringing back a report. And where would they get a report unless, I mean, of course, being divinely, you know, sent from God, they wouldn't have to physically be there. But we see examples of the walking of the earth.
Well, that's what they did. Yeah, that's what they did. Well, the two angels, you know, Ronnie mentioned the three heavenly visitors that Abraham had. God stayed and spoke with Abraham, but the two other angels, they went to the city of Sodom. And the Lord said, we're going to go down and we're going to see what's taking place. Now, there was obviously more to that story than just, as you pointed out, God, who is omniscient, doesn't need to know what's going on in Sodom. He doesn't need to have someone physically lay eyes on the place and then make a report back. But that being said, you do see that there. And probably on other occasions as well. Nothing else is coming to mind, but you do see that in that particular instance. So I think that's probably what he's pointing to. That's what he has in mind, where he is admonishing them. Don't neglect to show hospitality. There's many other examples. Rahab is an example of hospitality. Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, Elisha and the Shunammite woman. In the New Testament, can you think of any New Testament examples?
Lydia.
Who's that?
Lydia.
Okay, Lydia, good. Where Paul and his companions are there, and she's the first Christian in Philippi. And so she implored them. It is almost like she took them by the hand and drug them back to her house, and they, you know, she prevailed on them. So, yeah, she's an example. I thought of Martha, who invites Jesus and his followers into her house. But the Good Samaritan is, I think, a demonstration of hospitality. So thinking about that, what is hospitality? You know, we've given some examples, but what are we talking about? What are some demonstrations of that? Okay, providing for someone's physical needs, food and care. Okay, good.
Shelter.
Shelter, all right. Providing a place to stay. Opening one's home, particularly in that time. 1 Peter 4:9 places a stipulation on hospitality. Anybody know what that is? He commands us to be hospitable without what?
Grumbling.
Yeah. Being hospitable is one thing, but being hospitable without grumbling, that's another. Because sometimes strangers may enter into our life, or someone, like Dave said, someone that has a need. And it may not be us, you know, saying, oh, come to the house, have a meal. It may be, you know, it may be some other need that the Lord just providentially opens the door and there's someone that has a need, and determining how you do that, you know, do you walk away after you've helped someone, helped a stranger, and maybe you had to invest time, maybe you had to invest money, maybe you had to interrupt your day? Do you walk away from that without grumbling? Because that's what Peter says, that hospitality is to be shown without grumbling. And it also wasn't the safest thing in the world. It's not really completely safe today, and it definitely wasn't safe back then. Think about Lot. What happened to Lot when he brought the angels into his house? They nearly beat down the door. Okay, Rahab, when she welcomed the spies into her home, the king sent men saying, "Have you seen the spies?" If she'd have been discovered, she could have lost her life. The widow of Zarephath, she had no idea who Elijah was, but yet, you know, she brings him into her home. And if you take hospitality and you put it in the context of what's happening here, we're talking about probably Christians. It's probably what he has in mind. But be hospitable to Christians that you don't know. Persecution is really starting to amp up. And so people were on the run. Okay, they're running for their life, or running for their well-being because they're being pursued, perhaps, or because they're threatened for being a Christian. And so what happens if you get caught housing a fugitive who's running from the government? You know, obviously, you can understand the danger of doing that. And so maybe now we can see hospitality in a little bit of a different light. It's not just opening your home. It's inconveniencing yourself. It's sacrificing. But it's also putting your own neck at risk, in a sense, because of the potential dangers that were there. Here's just a contextual statement about hospitality I came across, and I didn't even think to cite the source. Hospitality was highly esteemed in the ancient world, and it was certainly important for Christians. Accommodation at inns was expensive, and in many cases, inns had a bad reputation. But as Christian preachers traveled around, believers gave them lodging, and so facilitated their mission. Without that, the spread of the faith would have been much more difficult. So that's just kind of an understatement there that helps you understand it of that time. Now here's a question, kind of making our way to our time. Is hospitality important today? Things are quite different now. Is it important today? Okay. Good. Yes. Yeah. So here's a harder question. We're getting more and more difficult. Dave, do you want to weigh in real quick?
I was just going to say it's one vehicle by which we draw relationships.
Yeah. And who knows the good that can be done through that. And if you think about extending hospitality, which is love for strangers, by definition, that's not just within the brotherhood, that is other Christians that you just don't happen to know, but it's even outside of that. I think that you could probably say hospitality is one of the primary vehicles of evangelism. I think that that's probably, I've talked to people who are very successful at that, and that's one of the things that they're going to tell you, is you make yourself available and you build those relationships with people, and by doing that, you have opportunities to share the gospel with them. And so I'm going to say hospitality is a strong tool for evangelism. Dad?
Unfortunately, I don't think any of them ever converted away from Catholicism, which is what they were. But the fact that his hospitality made an impact on them. And who's to say somewhere down the road that it won't come up?
Obviously it did. And it planted seeds, and only the Lord knows what can grow from an opportunity like that. It's not our job to make somebody, you know, convert. That's the Lord's work to do that. We simply plant the seeds, and you're right. I remember that situation. Obviously, it left an impact. Yeah. So here's a hard question. What are some of the ways that we practice hospitality today? So, well, we know what it is. We've talked about it. What are some ways that we are hospitable?
Help take care of the sick.
Okay, help take care of the
take
sick.
Take care of their needs when
they're sick. Okay. And if that's within the church, that could be fall under the heading of brotherly love, right? So, hospitality.
on the highway traveling through between the bars and towns. And from time to time, you would have visitors stop in because the church had a good reputation being a sound church. And maybe it was a halfway point where they were going, they would stop in. And we always had various members would offer to take them to lunch or invite them to their home for lunch and spend some time with them to get to know them back to service. So when we have visitors, other than just a pat on the back and it's good to see, we can offer them hospitality that way also.
I will say this, times are different than they were back then because you do have safer places to stay. The travel isn't nearly as dangerous. Just the conveniences of modern life, you know, restaurants, and you don't have to worry about food because you can stop anywhere along the way as you're traveling along. You don't have to rely on somebody else's goodwill to provide for you. And so hospitality is still important today, very important today, but it's probably a little different than it was back then. Helping people that are traveling through or inviting visiting Christians into your home or taking visiting Christians out to eat. Here's maybe a way that we could strive to be more hospitable within our local congregation. You know, I know we know one another. Most of us know one another pretty well. But maybe bringing someone into your home or getting together with someone that you don't know that well. Because we all have, you know, people we're particularly close to or particularly friendly with, and others that we may be more just on a more casual acquaintance-based almost relationship with. And so maybe an application of hospitality for us is to build some bridges and build some relationships with those that we're simply not that close to. Now, I know we can't be best friends with everybody, but with that being said, we can strengthen our relationship and our friendship and the brotherly love amongst this congregation with those that we may not know as well. Now, that's taking the principle of hospitality and applying it to a brotherly love, because hospitality is love for strangers, and obviously that's not the case here. We all know one another, but that takes the principle and applies it outward. Let's look at one more quick passage before we go on in Hebrews. Luke chapter 14. Listen to a statement that Jesus makes, and hospitality has been something that's challenging, that's tough, because it puts you in a position where you may be exposing yourself or your family to some sort of potential threat from, because you don't know these people. They may, you know, call themselves Christians. They may be Christians, but you can read and you know that. Just because somebody claims to be one thing doesn't necessarily mean anything. And so, you know, where do we draw the line between hospitality and, you know, self-interest, protecting our family? That can be a gray area, something that we have to use wisdom and exercise wisdom on. Listen to Jesus' statement, and this is what makes me say that. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 14, starting in verse 12. Just read a few verses. He said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, it sounds like what Jesus is saying is, don't go after the high and mighty. Bring in the dregs. That's almost what it sounds like he's saying. The sick, the poor, the crippled, the lame, those who are dealing with problems. I'm not going to ask you. You don't want to ask me. I want to ask you. But have you ever once done this in your life? But it's the words of the Lord. And so something to think about. And as I said, we don't need to be foolish. We don't need to be ignorant. We don't need to knowingly jeopardize ourselves and our family. But look, being a Christian is not about living a risk-free life. And we have to exercise wisdom in knowing when to do that, and maybe when we're better to refrain from perhaps extending hospitality. But with that being said, you hear the words of Jesus himself, and those can't just simply be dismissed and say, well, that doesn't apply. Anybody want to weigh in on anything we've talked about regarding hospitality? Some chat. True. And true.
As far as the poor and the lame and the sick goes, we've got a lot of elderly, a lot of poor people in our area, people that are down on their luck, to carry them a meal, to help them with a bill, you know, to keep their electricity being cut off. You know, there's plenty of things we can do. is we need to seek opportunities to do good, rather than sit back and well, somebody called me on the phone and stopped by the house, I'll help them out. If that's what Jesus did, we'd all be in the same shape.
Yeah, good point.
It's an active action.
It's an active compassion. All right, so we see the principles of hospitality should be applied to our brethren, both to those we know and those we don't. And what we see also is that hospitality is an outworking of brotherly love. So maybe I've given you a few things to think about, and maybe I need to take some of these things home and think about them myself as well. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are in the body. And I will say this as well. I've been around multiple, you know, you on many occasions. Just I'll say this and then move on. And I have seen your hospitality at work. So please don't think I'm saying you're a bunch of unhospitable, you know, Christians. That's not what I'm saying at all. I have seen your hospitality at work. I guess what I'm trying to do is to get us think about hospitality, just perhaps in a light that we haven't before, or maybe just to rekindle the flames and the thoughts regarding that subject. So please don't think of that as me making insinuations about you and your lack of hospitality. I'm just kind of trying to stir things up and get us thinking about these things as to how we can be more hospitable in our life and thus fulfill the commandment of our Lord. So guests may come to you unbidden, but Dad, as you pointed out, actively seeking, that was something that you had to do. So he's talked about Christians, brothers, sisters in the faith. He's talked about strangers and love for them. And now he's talking about love for fellow Christians. And that seems to be what's under thought here, who are in prison. Now, these people, they can't come to you. Strangers, they may come to you, but these Christians here can't because they're imprisoned. He's mentioned them once before, back in chapter 10 and verse 34, where he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." So what do you think was the deterrence from seeking out prisoners and helping them? What do you think might have deterred them from wanting to do that, so that they would have needed to be admonished and reminded to do that?
Guilty by association.
Yeah, exactly. Guilty by association. So the brother or sister so-and-so is locked up in prison for their faith. Remember, prisons back then weren't like prisons today, where you're given 3 square meals a day and you're on TV and time out in the yard and able to get an education and exercise and all of these things. You were stuck in this cell. And oftentimes your survival was contingent on someone, a family member, a friend, coming and bringing you resources. Okay, and so that was what prison was for like for them. And if you got to be seen too frequently around the prison, and this person's locked up for being a Christian, like Dad said, well, that's going to alert the guards, alert the government, that you may in some way be associated with them. And so you may find yourself in the same position as they are. And so that's why he admonishes them and encourages them, says, don't forget about your brothers and sisters that are in prison, you know. You're going to have to seek them out, and you're going to have to help them. What's the basis for fulfilling this command? We're of one what?
One body.
One body, yeah. And what does Paul say about the body? 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all of us suffer. This is a... if brotherly love is being practiced, then that's the case. And we're fortunate here at this congregation. You can't do this as well. I suppose you can in different manners at a bigger congregation. But here, everybody knows everybody, and you can get to know 60 or 70 people. While you may not be able to get to know everybody if you go to church with 300 or 400 or several hundred anyway. But one of the things that I've appreciated, is when this congregation has someone in need, what we do is we band together. And, that's something that we see him essentially admonishing them to do here. Because we're of the same body. No, it's not me that's hurting. No, it's not me necessarily that's going through this challenging time. But you are. And I'm part of your body. And if part of the body hurts, then the whole body hurts. If you just think about it in the physical sense, part of the body being rendered ineffective or being in pain can cause difficulties and complications in how the rest of the body works. And so, in that same way, if one member suffers, all members suffer together. And for us, maybe it isn't, being in prison, but it's suffering, it's loss, it's hardship. And the principle being that We're to be there for one another. And brotherly love is what admonishes us to do that. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God would judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So to hold in honor means to esteem and to respect. Aesthetics were people who might have held marriage in low esteem. Remember when we talked about 1 Corinthians 7, I guess it was a couple of weeks ago. An aesthetic was someone who believed that by refraining from the blessings that God has given us, particularly marriage and the sexual relationship and food, but by refraining from marriage and food, that they were somehow spiritually elevated over everyone else. That was a false teaching that was very prominent back then. And so aesthetics might have been some of those who would have not esteemed marriage very highly because they believed that that it was something that made them a lower class Christian or something like that. Marriage was instituted by God before sin entered the world, and it was declared good. So you think about what's being said here. Let marriage be held in honor among all. How do we honor marriage? And it sounds like we may have to pick up on this question next week. But I do want to talk about this. We've talked about it a lot in sermons and Bible classes and invitations because there is an assault being made on marriage today within our culture, within our country, within our government, within our world. And so this is something that is always important for us to talk about. So we'll pick up next week in verse 4 talking about how it is that marriage is to be held in honor and what exactly that means. So you may be thinking about that for next week.